My dear brethren, I'm honored by the privilege to address you in this worldwide gathering, all faithful holders of the priesthood of God. This evening, I reference a topic about which I have spoken before. The prophet Mormon outlined one of the key characteristics of the Savior, and which is to be emulated by his disciples. Said he, and I quote, "And if a man be meek and lowly in heart, and confesses by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, he must needs have charity. For if he hath not charity, he is nothing. Wherefore he must needs have charity. And charity suffereth long, and is kind, envieth not, and is not puffed up, seeketh not, nor her own, is not easily provoked." Quote, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, if ye have not charity, ye have nothing, are nothing, for charity never faileth. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all, for all things must fail. But charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it, at the last day, it shall be well with him," close quote. Brethren, do we not honor the priesthood of God if we are not kind to others? My dear friend and associate, Elder Joseph E. Worthland, was truly a kind man. Said he, and I quote, "Kindness is the essence of a celestial life. Kindness is how a Christ-like person treats others. Kindness should permeate all of our words and actions at work, at school, at church, and especially in our homes. Jesus, our Savior, was the epitome of kindness and compassion. The scriptures teach us that the righteous exercise of the priesthood is dependent upon our living the principle of kindness, charity, and love. In the Doctrine and Covenants we read, quote, "No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by gentleness, and meekness, and by love unfeigned." Quote, "By kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile." Brethren, let us examine our lives and determine to follow the Savior's example for being kind, loving, and charitable. And as we do so, we will be in a better position to call down the powers of heaven for ourselves, for our families, and for our fellow travelers in this sometimes difficult journey back to our heavenly home. I so pray in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
My beloved brethren of the priesthood, my purpose today is both to reassure you and to invigorate you in your priesthood service. In some ways, it is similar to the purpose I imagine the Savior had when he met a rich young man who asked, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Perhaps you have come to this conference as this young man went to the Savior, wondering whether your service has been acceptable. And at the same time, you may sense that there is more to do, perhaps much more. I pray that I may be able to convey the Lord's loving approval of what you have already done, while also offering an encouraging glimpse of what you may, with his help, yet achieve as a holder of his holy priesthood. The rich young man was asked to sell everything he had and follow the Savior. Your future progress may not require that, but it will require a measure of sacrifice. Either way, I hope my message does not cause you to go away sorrowful, as the young man did. Rather, I trust that you will go on your way rejoicing because you want to improve and you think you can. Even so, it's natural to feel some inadequacy when we consider what the Lord has called us to do. In fact, if you told me that you feel perfectly capable of fulfilling your priesthood duties, I might worry that you don't understand them. On the other hand, if you told me that you feel like giving up because the task is too far beyond your abilities, then I would want to help you understand how the Lord magnifies and strengthens the holders of His priesthood to do things they never could have done alone. This is just as true for me in my calling as it is for you and yours. None of us can do the work of the priesthood and do it well, relying solely on our own wisdom and talents. That is because this is not our work. It is the Lord's. So the only way to succeed is to rely on Him. Whether you are a newly called deacon, trusted with the task to bring a measure of spiritual power to the ordinance of the sacrament, or a young home teacher assigned by the Lord to love and minister to a family you don't know and who seems not to want your love or your ministering, or a father who knows you as a father, you know you are to preside over your home in righteousness, but perhaps you're unsure how to do it, and time seems to be running out because those children are growing up quickly and the world seems so harsh and hostile. So if you feel a little overwhelmed, take that as a good sign. It indicates that you can sense the magnitude of the trust God has placed in you. It means that you have some small understanding of what the priesthood really is. There are very few people in the world who have that understanding. Even those who can recite a reasonable definition may not truly understand it. There are some scriptures that through the power of the Spirit may take to you a deepened sense of awe regarding the holy priesthood. Here are some of those scriptures. The power and authority of the Melchizedek priesthood is to hold the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church, to have the privilege of receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to have the heavens opened unto them, to commune with the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and to enjoy the communion and presence of God the Father and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The power and authority of the Aaronic priesthood is to hold the keys of the ministering of angels. In the ordinances of the priesthood, the power of godliness is manifest. For without this, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. This high priesthood is after the order of God's Son, which order was from the foundation of the world. Or in other words, being without beginning of days or end of years, being prepared from all eternity to all eternity, according to His foreknowledge of all things. Everyone being ordained after this order and calling should have power by faith to break mountains, to divide the seas, to dry up waters, to turn them out of their course, to put at defiance the armies of nations, to divide the earth, to break every band, to stand in the presence of God, to do all things according to His will, according to His command, subdue principalities and powers, and this by the will of the Son of God, which was from before the foundation of the world. Close quote. One way to respond to such awe-inspiring descriptions of the power of the priesthood is to assume that they do not apply to us. Another way to respond is with soul-searching questions asked in our own hearts, such as these. Have I ever felt that the heavens have been opened to me? Would anyone use the phrase ministering of angels to describe my priesthood service? Do I bring the power of godliness into the lives of those I serve? Have I ever broken a mountain to fight an army, broken someone's bands, or subdued worldly powers, even if only figuratively, in order to accomplish God's will? Such introspection always brings a feeling that we could be doing more in the service of the Lord. I hope it also brings you a feeling that you want to do more, a longing to participate more fully in the Lord's miraculous work. Such feelings are the first step toward becoming the kind of men that priesthood service is meant to produce. The next step is described in an interaction between Jehovah and Enoch. We know Enoch as a mighty prophet who established Zion in the midst of great wickedness. But before he was a mighty prophet, Enoch saw himself as but a lad, slow of speech and hated by all the people. Listen to the words the Lord used to encourage Enoch. They are also his words to you who are called to minister to others as a priesthood holder. Quote, "And the Lord said unto Enoch, go forth and do as I have commanded thee, and no man shall pierce thee. Open thy mouth, and it shall be filled, and I will give thee utterance, for all flesh is in my hands, and I will do as seemeth me good. Behold, my spirit is upon you. Wherefore, all thy words will I justify, and the mountains shall flee before you, and the rivers shall turn from their course, and thou shalt abide in me, and I in you. Therefore, walk with me." Brethren, our ordination to the priesthood is an invitation from the Lord to walk with him. And what does it mean to walk with the Lord? It means to do what he does, to serve the way he serves. He sacrificed his own comforts to bless those in need, so that's what we try to do. He seemed to take particular notice of people who were overlooked and even shunned by society, so we should try to do that too. He testified boldly yet lovingly of the true doctrine he received from his father, even if it was unpopular, and so must we. He said to all, "Come unto me," and we say to all, "Come unto him." As priesthood holders, we are his representatives. We act not for ourselves, but for him. We speak not our words, but his. The people we serve come to know him better because of our service. As soon as we accept the Lord's invitation, "Walk with me," the nature of our priesthood service changes. It becomes all at once higher and nobler, but also more achievable because we know that we are not alone. I felt this most powerfully when President Thomas S. Monson laid his hands on my head 9 years ago and blessed me as I began my service in my current calling. In that blessing, he recited these words of the Savior, "And whoso receiveth you, there I will be also, for I will go before your face, and I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up." I have relied upon that promise many times, and I've seen it fulfilled in many ways throughout my 72 years of priesthood service. It happened when I was a new Aaronic priesthood holder with an assignment to pass the sacrament. Terrified that I would make a mistake, I went outside the chapel before the meeting started and prayed in desperation that God would help me. An answer came. I felt that the Lord was with me. I felt his confidence in me. And so I felt confidence in my part in his work. It happened again while I was serving as a bishop. I received a phone call from a woman who had made a serious mistake and now faced a difficult, life-changing decision. As I visited with her, I felt I knew the answer to her problem, but I also felt strongly that I should not give it to her and tell her that she needed to obtain it for herself. My words to her, "I believe God will tell you what to do if you would ask him." She later reported that she did ask him, and he did tell her. On another occasion, a phone call came when I was a bishop, this time from the police. I was told that a drunk driver had crashed his car through the glass into the lobby of a bank. When the bewildered driver saw the security guard with his weapon brandished, he cried, "Don't shoot, I'm a Mormon." The inebriated driver was discovered to be a member of my ward, baptized only recently. As I waited to speak to him in my bishop's office, I planned what I would say to make him feel remorseful for the way he had broken his covenants and embarrassed the church. But as I sat looking at him, I had a voice in my mind say, just as clearly as if someone were speaking to me, "I'm going to let you see him as I see him." And then, for a brief moment, his whole appearance changed to me. I saw not a dazed young man, but a bright, noble son of God. I suddenly felt the Lord's love for him. That vision changed our conversation. It also changed me. I learned important lessons from these experiences walking with the Lord and doing his work. I would like to share with you three of them. The first is that God notices and will support even the newest and youngest deacon. You need never feel that you are too small or too insignificant for him to take notice of you and the service you are giving in his name. The second lesson is that the Lord's work is not just to solve problems, it is to build people. So as you walk with him in priesthood service, you may find that sometimes what seems like the most efficient solution is not the Lord's preferred solution, because it does not allow people to grow. If you listen, he will teach you his ways. Remember that God's work and glory is not simply to run an effective organization. It is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. This is, after all, why he gives his priesthood authority to flawed mortals like you and me and invites us to participate in his work. Our progress is his work. Now the third lesson. Walking with the Savior in priesthood service will change the way you look at others. He will teach you to see them through his eyes, which means seeing past an outward appearance and into the heart. This is how the Savior was able to see Simon, not as an impulsive fisherman, but as Peter, the rock-solid future leader of his church. This is how he is able to see Zacchaeus, not as the corrupt tax collector others saw, but as an honest, upright son of Abraham. If you walk with the Savior long enough, you will learn to see everyone as a child of God with limitless potential, regardless of what his or her past may have been. And if you continue walking with the Savior, you will develop another gift he has: the ability to help people see that potential in themselves and so to repent. My dear brethren of the priesthood, in many ways, we are like the two disciples who walked the road to Emmaus on that first Easter Sunday. It was resurrection morning, but they were not yet sure there was a resurrection or what resurrection even meant. They had trusted that Jesus of Nazareth should have redeemed Israel, but they were slow of heart to believe everything the scriptures taught about resurrection. As they walked along and tried to reason it out together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. I testify that when we walk the path of priesthood service, the Savior, Jesus Christ, goes with us, for it is his path, his way. His light goes before us, and his angels are round about us. We may lack a full understanding of what the priesthood is or how to exercise it as he does, but if we pay close attention to those moments when our hearts burn within us, our eyes can be opened and we will see his hand in our lives and in our service. I testify that we come to know him best by working with him and serving him in the great work of bringing salvation to God's children. Quote, for how knoweth a man the master whom he has not served? And who is a stranger to him? And is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart. Jesus Christ is our master. This is his church. It is his priesthood which we hold. May we each choose to walk with him and to recognize how he walks with us. I give you my solemn witness that Jesus is the Christ, our resurrected Lord. I bear you my testimony that the priesthood he has trusted us with is the power to speak and to act in his name. We are children of a loving Heavenly Father who answers our prayers and sends the Holy Ghost to strengthen us in every priesthood responsibility we are blessed to receive. Joseph Smith saw the Father and the Son. He received the keys of the priesthood, which have been passed on to President Thomas S. Monson, who exercises them today. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brothers, dear friends, how grateful I am to be with you in this inspiring worldwide priesthood meeting. President Monson, thank you for your message and for your blessing. We will always take to heart your words of direction, counsel, and wisdom. We love and sustain you, and we always pray for you. You are indeed the Lord's prophet. You are our president. We sustain, we love you. Almost two decades ago, the Madrid, Spain temple was dedicated and began its service as a sacred house of the Lord. Herod and I remember it well because I was serving in the Europe Area Presidency at the time. Along with many others, we spent countless hours attending to the details of planning and organizing the events leading up to the dedication. As the date of the dedication approached, I noticed that I had not yet received an invitation to attend. This was a bit unexpected. After all, in my responsibility as the area president, I had been greatly involved in this temple project and felt a small amount of ownership for it. I asked Harriet if she had seen an invitation. She had not. Days passed and my anxiety increased. I wondered if our invitation had gotten lost. Perhaps it was buried between the cushions of our sofa. Maybe it had been mixed up with junk mail and thrown away. The neighbors had an inquisitive cat, and I even began to look suspiciously at him. Finally, I was forced to accept the fact I had not been invited. But how was that possible? Had I done something to offend? Did someone just assume it was too far for us to travel? Had I been forgotten? Eventually, I realized that this line of thinking led to a place in which I did not wish to take up residence. Harriet and I reminded ourselves that the temple dedication was not about us. It wasn't about who deserved to be invited or who did not. And it wasn't about our feelings or our sense of entitlement. It was about dedicating a holy edifice, a temple of the Most High God. It was a day of rejoicing for the members of the church in Spain. Had I been invited to attend, I would have done so gladly. But if I were not invited, my joy would not be any less profound. Herod and I would rejoice with our friends, our beloved brothers and sisters from afar. We would praise God for this wonderful blessing just as enthusiastically from our home in Frankfurt as we would from Madrid. Among the 12 whom Jesus called and ordained were two brothers, James and John. Do you remember the nickname he gave them? Sons of Thunder. You don't get a nickname like that without an intriguing backstory. Unfortunately, the scriptures don't provide much explanation about the nickname's origin. However, we do get brief glimpses into the character of James and John. These were the same brothers who suggested calling down fire from heaven on a village in Samaria over not being invited into town. James and John were fishermen, probably a little rough around the edges, but I guess they knew a lot about the elements of nature. Certainly, they were men of action. On one occasion, as the Savior prepared to make his final journey to Jerusalem, James and John approached him with a special request, one perhaps worthy of their nickname. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask," they said. Well, I can imagine Jesus smiling at them as he responded, "What do you want?" "Grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory." The Savior now challenged them to think a little more deeply about what they were asking and said, "To sit at my right hand on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." In other words, you can't get honor in the kingdom of heaven by campaigning for it, nor can you power lunge your way to eternal glory. When the other 10 apostles heard about this request from the Sons of Thunder, they weren't especially happy. Jesus knew his time was short, and seeing contention among those who would carry on his work must have troubled him. He talked to the 12 about the nature of power and how it affects those who seek and hold it. "The people of influence in the world," he said, "use their position of authority to exercise power over others." I can almost see the Savior looking with infinite love into the faces of those faithful and believing disciples. I can almost hear his pleading voice, "This is not the way it shall be among you. Instead, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." In God's kingdom, greatness and leadership means seeing others as they truly are, as God sees them, and then reaching out and ministering to them. It means rejoicing with those who are happy, weeping with those who grieve, lifting up those in distress, and loving our neighbor as Christ loves us. The Savior loves all of God's children, regardless of their socioeconomic circumstance, their race, religion, language, their political orientation, nationality, or any other grouping. And so should we. God's greatest reward goes to those who serve without expectation of reward. It goes to those who serve without fanfare, those who quietly go about seeking ways to help others, those who minister to others simply because they love God and God's children. Shortly after my call as a new general authority, I had the privilege to accompany President James E. Faust for a stake reorganization. As I drove the car to our assignment in beautiful southern Utah, President Faust was kind enough to use the time to instruct and teach me. "One lesson I will never forget," said he. "The members of the church are gracious to the general authorities. They will treat you kindly and say nice things about you." Then he briefly paused and said, "Dieter, always be thankful for this, but don't you ever inhale it." This important lesson about church service applies to every priesthood holder in every quorum of the church. It applies to all of us in this church. When President J. Reuben Clark counseled those called to positions of authority in the church, he would tell them not to forget rule number 6. Inevitably, the person would ask, "What is rule number 6? He replied, "Don't take yourself so darn seriously." Of course, this led to a follow-up question: "What are the other 5 rules?" With a twinkle in his eye, President Clark would say, "There aren't any." To be effective church leaders, we must learn this critical lesson. Leadership in the church is not so much about directing others as it is about our willingness to be directed by God. As saints of the Most High God, we are to remember in all things the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. For he who that does not these things, the same is not my disciple. Opportunities to go about doing good and to serve others are limitless. We can find them in our communities, in our wards and branches, and certainly in our homes. In addition, every member of the church is given specific formal opportunities to serve. We refer to these opportunities as callings, a term that should remind us of who it is that calls us to serve. And Elder Bednar gave a wonderful message today about that, relates especially to our young men and young women who are going to serve as missionaries of the Lord. If we approach our callings as opportunities to serve God and minister to others with faith and humility, every act of service will be a step on the path of discipleship. In this way, God not only builds up his church, but also builds up his servants. The church is designed to help us become true and faithful disciples of Christ, good and noble sons and daughters of God. This happens not just when we go to meetings and listen to talks, but when we get outside ourselves and serve. This is how we become great in the kingdom of God. We accept callings with grace, humility, and gratitude. When we are released from these callings, we accept the change with the same grace, same humility, and same gratitude. In the eyes of God, there is no calling in the kingdom that is more important than another. Our service, whether great or small, refines our spirits, opens the windows of heaven, and releases God's blessings not only upon those we serve, but upon us as well. When we reach out to others, we can know with humble confidence that God acknowledges our service with approval and approbation. He smiles upon us as we offer these heartfelt acts of compassion, especially acts that are unseen and unnoticed by others. Each time we give of ourselves to others, we take a step closer to becoming good and true disciples of the one who gave his all for us, our Savior. During the 150th anniversary of the pioneers' arrival in the Salt Lake Valley, Brother Myron Richens was serving as a stake president in Hanover, Utah. The celebration included a reenactment of the pioneers' passage through his town. President Richens was heavily involved with the plans for the celebration, and he attended many meetings with general authorities and others to discuss the events. He was fully engaged. Just before the actual celebration, President Richens' stake was reorganized, and he was released as president. On a subsequent Sunday, he was attending his ward priesthood meeting when the leaders asked for volunteers to help with the celebration. President Richens, along with others, raised his hand and was given instructions to dress in work clothes and to bring his truck and a shovel. Finally, the morning of the big event came and President Richens reported to volunteer duty. Only a few weeks before, he had been an influential contributor to the planning and supervision of this major event. On that day, however, his job was to follow the horses in the parade and clean up after them. President Richens did so gladly and joyfully. He understood that one kind of service is not above another. He knew and put into practice the words of the Savior, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Sometimes, like the sons of thunder, we desire positions of prominence. We strive for recognition. We seek to lead and to make a memorable contribution. There's nothing wrong with wanting to serve the Lord, but when we seek to gain influence in the church for our own sake, in order to receive the praise and admiration of men, we have our reward. When we inhale the praise of others, that praise will be our compensation. What is the most important calling in the church? It is the one you currently have. No matter how humble or prominent it may seem to be, the calling you have right now is the one that will allow you not only to lift others, but also to become the man of God you were created to be. My dear friends and brethren in the priesthood, lift where you stand. Paul taught the Philippians, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Seeking honor and celebrity in the church at the expense of true and humble service towards others is the trait of Esau. We may receive an earthly reward, but it comes at great cost, the loss of heavenly approbation. Let us follow the example of our Savior, who was meek and lowly, who sought not to the praise of man, but to do the will of his Father. Let us serve others humbly, with energy, with gratitude, and with honor. Even though our acts of service may seem lowly, modest, or of little value, those who reach out in kindness and compassion to others will one day know the value of their service by the eternal and blessed grace of Almighty God. My dear brethren, dear friends, may we meditate upon, understand, and live this paramount lesson of church leadership and priesthood governance. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. This is my prayer and blessing in the sacred name of our Master, our Redeemer, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
When I was 30 years old, I began working for a retail group in France. One day, the company president, a good man of another faith, called me into his office. His question startled me. "I just learned you are a priest in your church. Is that true?" I replied, "Yes, that is correct. I hold the priesthood." Visibly intrigued by my response, he further inquired, "But did you study at a theological seminary?" "Of course," I answered, "between the ages of 14 and 18. And I studied seminary lessons nearly every day." He almost fell off his chair. To my great surprise, several weeks later, he called me back to his office to offer me a managing director position in one of the group's companies. I was astonished and expressed my concern that I was too young and inexperienced to hold such an important responsibility. With a benevolent smile, he said, "That may be true, but it doesn't matter. I know your principles, and I know what you've learned in your church. I need you." He was right about what I had learned in the church. The years that followed were challenging, and I don't know if I could have had any success without the experience I acquired by serving in the church from the time I was a young man. I had the blessing of growing up in a small branch. Because our numbers were few, the youth were called upon to actively participate in all aspects of the branch. I was very busy and loved feeling useful. On Sundays, I officiated at the sacrament table, served in my priesthood quorum, and functioned in various other callings. During the week, I often accompanied my father and other adult priesthood holders as we home-taught members, comforted the sick and afflicted, and helped those in need. No one seemed to think I was too young to serve or even to lead. For me, it all seemed normal and natural. The service I rendered during those teenage years helped me build my testimony and anchor my life in the gospel. I was surrounded by good and compassionate men who were committed to using their priesthood to bless the lives of others. I wanted to be like them, in serving with them much more than I realized at the time. I learned to be a leader in the church and also in the world. We have many young men attending or tuning in to this meeting tonight who hold the Aaronic priesthood. As I look out at this audience, I see many of you sitting next to mature men, perhaps your fathers, your grandfathers, your older brothers, or your priesthood leaders, all holders of the Melchizedek priesthood. They love you, and in large part, they came here tonight to be with you. This gathering of generations offers a marvelous vision of the unity and brotherhood that exists between the two priesthoods of God. Even though they are vested with different missions and authority, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood are inseparable partners in the work of salvation. They go hand in hand and have great need of each other. The perfect model of the close relationship that exists between the two priesthoods is found in the interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist. Can one possibly imagine John the Baptist without Jesus? What would the Savior's mission have been like without the preparatory work performed by John? John the Baptist was given one of the most noble missions to ever exist, to prepare the way of the Lord, to baptize him with water, and to make ready a people to receive him. This just and holy man who had been ordained to the lesser priesthood was perfectly aware of both the importance and the limits of his mission and his authority. People flocked to John to hear him and be baptized by him. He was honored and revered in his own right as a man of God. But when Jesus appeared, John humbly deferred to one greater than himself and declared, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." For his part, Jesus the Christ, the only begotten of the Father, who held a higher priesthood, humbly recognized the authority of John. Of him, the Savior said, "Among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Just think of what would take place in our priesthood quorums if the relationships between the holders of the two priesthoods were inspired by the pattern established by Jesus and John the Baptist. My young brethren of the Aaronic priesthood, like John, your role is to prepare the way for the great work of the Melchizedek priesthood. You are doing this in many different ways. You administer the ordinances of baptism and of the sacrament. You help prepare a people for the Lord by preaching the gospel, by visiting the house of each member, and by watching over the church. You provide assistance to the poor and needy by collecting fast offerings, and you participate in taking care of church meeting houses and other temporal resources. Your role is important, needful, and sacred. My adult brethren, whether you are fathers, bishops, young men advisors, or simply holders of the Melchizedek priesthood, you can follow the Savior's example by turning to your brothers who hold the lesser priesthood and inviting them to labor with you. In reality, this invitation comes from the Lord himself. He said, "Therefore, take with you those who are ordained and to the lesser priesthood, and send them before you to make appointments and to prepare the way and to fill appointments that you yourselves are not able to fill." As you invite your younger brothers to prepare the way, you help them recognize and honor the sacred authority they hold. By doing so, you help them prepare their own way as they prepare for the day that they receive and exercise the higher priesthood. Allow me to share the true story of Alex, a quiet, thoughtful, and bright young priest. One Sunday, Alex Bishop found him alone in a classroom in a state of great distress. The young man explained how painfully difficult it was for him to attend church without his father, who was not a member. Then he tearfully said it would probably be better for him to leave the church. With genuine concern for this young man, the bishop immediately mobilized the ward council to help Alex. His plan was simple: to keep Alex active and help him develop a heartfelt testimony of the gospel. They needed to surround him with good people and give him important things to do. Quickly, the priesthood brethren and all the ward members rallied around Alex and expressed their affection and support. The high priest group leader, a man of great faith and love, was chosen to be his home teaching companion. Members of the bishopric took him under their wings and made him their closest associate. The bishop said, "We kept Alex busy. He ushered at weddings, ushered at funerals, assisted me at graveside dedications, baptized several new members, ordained young men to running priesthood offices, taught youth lessons, taught with the missionaries, unlocked the building for conferences, and locked up the building late at night after conferences. He did service projects, accompanied me on visits to elderly members in hospices, gave talks in sacrament meeting, administered the sacrament to the sick in hospitals or in their homes, and became one of only a very small handful of people that I could totally rely on as bishop." Little by little, Alex changed. His faith in the Lord increased. He gained confidence in himself and in the power of the priesthood that he held. The bishop concluded, "Alex has been and will always be one of my greatest blessings in my time as bishop. What a privilege it has been to associate with him. I genuinely believe that no young man has ever gone into the mission field more prepared by his priesthood service." My dear bishops, included in your ordination and setting apart as bishop of your ward, you have the sacred calling to serve as president of the Aaronic priesthood and of the priest quorum. I am aware of the heavy burdens you carry, but you should make your duty towards these young men one of your highest priorities. You cannot neglect it or delegate your role in this responsibility to others. I invite you to reflect upon each of the young Aaronic priesthood holders in your ward. Not one of them should ever feel left out or useless. Is there a young man whom you and other priesthood brethren could help? Invite him to serve alongside you. Too often we try to entertain our young men and relegate them to a spectator role, when their faith and love for the gospel can be best developed by magnifying their priesthood. By actively participating in the work of salvation, they will be connected with heaven, and they will gain awareness of their divine potential. The Aaronic priesthood is more than just an age group, a teaching or activity program, or even a term to designate the young men of the church. It is power and authority to participate in the great work of saving souls, both the souls of those young men who hold it and the souls of those they serve. Let us put the Aaronic priesthood in its rightful place, a choice place, a place of service, preparation, and accomplishment for all the young men of the church. My dear brethren of the Melchizedek priesthood, I invite you to strengthen the essential link that unites the two priesthoods of God. Empower your Aaronic priesthood youth to prepare the way before you. Tell them with confidence, "I need you." To you, young holders of the Aaronic priesthood, I pray that as you serve with your older brethren, you will hear the voice of the Lord telling you, "Thou art blessed, for thou shalt do great things. Behold, thou wast sent forth, even as John, to prepare the way before me." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
President Monson, we are thrilled to hear your voice and to receive your instruction. We love you, we sustain you, and we ever pray for you. Brethren, I now pray for the assistance of the Holy Ghost as we consider together principles pertaining to the great work of preaching the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Every year, tens of thousands of young men and young women and many senior couples eagerly anticipate receiving a special letter from Salt Lake City. The content of the letter affects forever the person to whom it is addressed as well as family members and a great number of other people. Upon arrival, the envelope may be opened neatly and patiently, or ripped apart excitedly and with great haste. Reading this special letter is an experience never to be forgotten. The letter is signed by the President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and the first two sentences read as follows. You are hereby called to serve as a missionary of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You are assigned to labor in the such and such mission. Please note that the first sentence is a call to serve as a full-time missionary in the Lord's restored church. The second sentence indicates an assignment to labor in a specific place and mission. The important distinction expressed in these two sentences is essential for all of us to understand. In the culture of the church, we often talk of being called to serve in a country, such as Argentina, Poland, Korea, or the United States. But a missionary is not called to a place. Rather, he or she is called to serve. As the Lord declared to the prophet Joseph Smith in 1829, "If ye have desires to serve God, ye are called to the work." Each mission call and assignment, or a later reassignment, is the result of revelation through the Lord's servants. A call to the work comes from God through the president of the church. An assignment to one of the more than 400 missions presently operating around the world comes from God through a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, acting with the authorization of the Lord's living prophet. The spiritual gifts of prophecy and revelation attend all mission calls and assignments. Section 80 of the Doctrine and Covenants is a record of a mission call to Stephen Burnett, extended by the prophet Joseph Smith in 1832. Studying this call to Brother Burnett can help us to, one, understand more clearly the distinction between being called to the work as a missionary and assigned to labor in a particular place, and two, appreciate more completely our individual and divinely appointed responsibility to proclaim the gospel. Verse 1 of this section is a call to serve. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant, Stephen Burnett. Go ye into the world, and preach the gospel to every creature that cometh under the sound of your voice. Interestingly, verse 2 informs Brother Burnett about his assigned missionary companion. And inasmuch as you desire a companion, I will give unto you my servant, Eden Smith. Verse 3 indicates where these two missionaries are to labor. Wherefore, go ye and preach my gospel, whether to the north or to the south, to the east or to the west, it mattereth not, for ye cannot go amiss. Now, brethren, I do not believe the phrase, it mattereth not, as used by the Lord in this scripture, suggests that he does not care where his servants labor. In fact, he cares deeply. But because the work of preaching the gospel is the Lord's work, he inspires, guides, and directs his authorized servants. As missionaries strive to be ever more worthy and capable instruments in his hands and do their best to fulfill faithfully their duties, then with his help, they cannot go amiss wherever they serve. Perhaps one of the lessons the Savior is teaching us in this revelation is that an assignment to labor in a specific place is essential and important, but secondary to the call to the work. The next verse highlights important qualifications for all missionaries. Therefore, declare the things which ye have heard, and verily believe and know to be true. The final verse reminds Brother Burnett and all of us from whom a call to serve truly comes. Behold, this is the will of him who hath called you, your Redeemer even Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you may be asking yourselves why I have chosen to discuss in a priesthood session of General Conference the seemingly obvious distinction between being called to the work and assigned to labor. My answer to this question is quite straightforward. My experience has taught me that these principles are not well understood by many members of the church. The single greatest reason for addressing this matter is what I have learned over time about the concern, the worry, and even the guilt felt by many missionaries who, for various reasons, were reassigned to a different field of labor during their time of service. Such reassignments sometimes are necessary because of events and circumstances such as physical accidents and injuries, delays and challenges in obtaining visas, political instability, creating and staffing new missions, or simply the evolving and ever-changing needs around the world in the work of proclaiming the gospel. When a missionary is reassigned to a different field of labor, the process is precisely the same as for the initial assignment. Members of the Quorum of the Twelve seek inspiration and guidance in making all such reassignments. I recently spoke with a faithful man who shared with me the deepest feelings of his heart. In a meeting, I had just explained the difference between being called to the work and assigned to labor. This good brother shook my hand and, with tears in his eyes, said to me, "The things you helped me learn today have lifted a burden from my shoulders that I have carried for more than 30 years. As a young missionary, my initial assignment was to a field of labor in South America, but I was unable to obtain a visa, so my assignment was changed to the United States. All these years, I have wondered why I was unable to serve in the place to which I had been called. Now I know I was called to the work and not to a place. I cannot tell you how much this understanding has helped me." My heart ached for this good man. As I have taught these basic principles throughout the world, countless individuals have expressed privately to me the same sentiment as the man I just described. I am addressing this subject today because not a single member of this church should carry an unnecessary burden of misunderstanding, uncertainty, anguish, or guilt about an assignment to labor. "Wherefore, go ye and preach my gospel, whether to the north or to the south, to the east or to the west, it mattereth not, for ye cannot go amiss." As you ponder the words of this scripture and open your heart, I hope and I pray you will invite the Holy Ghost to carry deep into your soul the understanding, the healing, and the restoring you may need. One additional reason I have felt impressed to discuss this topic is my personal experience assigning missionaries over many years. For all of the members of the Twelve, nothing affirms the reality of ongoing latter-day revelation more powerfully than seeking to discern the Lord's will as we fulfill our responsibility to assign missionaries to their respective fields of labor. Eyewitness the Savior knows and is mindful of each of us, one by one and name by name. I now want to briefly discuss a fundamental but frequently overlooked aspect of preparing for a call to the work. Three interrelated words define a pattern of preparation and progression for sons of God: priesthood, temple, mission. Sometimes as parents, friends, and church members, we focus so extensively upon missionary preparation for young men that we may neglect to a degree the other vital steps along the covenant pathway that must be fulfilled before beginning full-time missionary service. Working as a missionary certainly is one, but not the only important building block in the process of creating a strong foundation for a lifetime of spiritual growth and service. Priesthood and temple blessings, both of which precede arriving in an assigned field of labor, also are necessary to fortify and strengthen us spiritually throughout our entire lives. Young men, as you fulfill your duties in and honor the Aaronic or lesser priesthood, you are preparing to receive and magnify the oath and covenant of the Melchizedek priesthood or higher priesthood. Personal worthiness is the single most important requirement for receiving the higher priesthood. A lifetime of selfless priesthood service lies before you. Prepare now by frequently rendering meaningful service. Please learn to love being and remaining worthy. Be worthy. Stay worthy. After receiving the Melchizedek priesthood and a call to serve, a young man can be armed with power through the covenants and ordinances of the Holy Temple. Going to the temple and having the spirit of the temple go through you precedes effective service as a full-time missionary. Personal worthiness is the single most important requirement for receiving the blessings of the temple for you young men and for all members of the church. As you live in accordance with gospel standards, you can enter the house of the Lord and participate in sacred ordinances throughout your teenage years. Your love for and understanding of temple ordinances will strengthen and bless you throughout your life. Please learn to love being and remaining worthy. Be worthy. Stay worthy. Many young men and young women already hold a current limited use temple recommend. As Aaronic priesthood holders, you are finding your own family names and performing baptisms and confirmations for your family members in the temple. Maintaining your temple recommend demonstrates your worthiness, and serving others in the temple is an important part of preparing for the Melchizedek priesthood. Young men, each of you is a missionary now. All around you every day are friends and neighbors who are only kept from the truth because they know not where to find it. As you are directed by the Spirit, you can share a thought, an invitation, a text, or tweet that will introduce your friends to the truths of the restored gospel. You need not and should not wait for your official call to become anxiously engaged in missionary work. As priesthood, temple, and mission blessings are gathered together in one in Christ and synergistically interact in the heart, mind, and soul of a young missionary, he can qualify for the work. His capacity is increased to fulfill the responsibility to represent authoritatively the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritually potent combination of honoring priesthood and temple covenants, receiving the power of godliness through priesthood ordinances, serving selflessly, and proclaiming the everlasting gospel to God's children enables a young man to become firm and steadfast in the faith and rooted and built up in Christ. In our homes and at church, we should give balanced emphasis to all three elements of the Lord's pattern of preparation and progression for faithful sons of God: priesthood, temple, mission. All three require us to love being and remaining worthy. Be worthy. Stay worthy. My beloved brethren, I promise the spiritual gift of revelation will attend your call to the work of proclaiming the gospel and your assignment to a specific field or fields of labor. As you diligently prepare now through selfless priesthood and temple service, your witness of the Lord's living reality will be strengthened. Love for him and his work will fill your heart. As you learn to love being worthy, you will become a mighty instrument in the hands of the Lord to bless and serve many people. joyfully, I witness that our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, live. To be engaged in their service is one of the greatest blessings we can ever receive. I so testify in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The podcast you just heard was recorded with Anchor. If you want to make your own, download the Android or iOS app completely free from anchor.fm/podcast. That's anchor.fm/podcast.